Thank you, guys. All righty. Well, we are set for part number three. And yes, we've been going through the basic Bible stories. We've done Adam and Eve. We've done creation. We've done Cain and Abel. And now we are set for Noah and the Ark. And I don't know about you, but if I say Noah and the Ark, chances are you're probably going to think of the cute little paintings and the cute little boat with the cute little man and the cute little Disney-looking animals and the little giraffe and his head peeping out and towering over the roof, and they're floating happily on his little floating safari, and then the great big rainbow and all that. And while those are great for paintings, and while those are great for nursery walls and wallpaper and things that we put on our coffee cup, the cuteness of the story is not there. Seldom do you see pictures, and there's one painting in particular that I've seen, and it really captures the cataclysmic world's worst. I mean, we're talking about, you know, the end of the world. This is the end of the world. And it's a bunch of people, and they're, you know, how long can you tread water, Noah? This is the people who are clamoring against the side of the ark, but because God has closed the door, that door is not going to budge. And I think because, and this is just me, I think that maybe because Noah was such a good guy, a compassionate guy, maybe God closed and locked the door so that Noah couldn't say, well, here you go, I'll open the door. No, God said, it's closed. He closed a door that no man could open, and he also opens doors no man can shut. But we don't think about that. And the cute pictures are fine, and I love them. But as we come to this narrative, this story this morning, I want us to think about that. That this is both a story of the awful nature of God and also the full of awe nature of God. And Noah is tucked right in the middle. Noah is someone who knows what the awful thing that God is going to do. Now, this is part of his righteousness. This is part of his judgment. This is part of his truly justifiable wrath. And yet he is also going to see the full of awe nature of God as God says, come on, Noah, I provided a way for you. We're going to come in. You're going to be on this boat. And then afterwards, they got this beautiful rainbow for you. And so Noah is stuck in the middle of knowing exactly what God can do and what God's grace and mercy looks like. We are going to be in our new Bibles. And so we are going to be on page 7, as we turn there. We are indeed on page 7 in the Bibles here. And so I will open up my Bible as well. And let us begin our time together with some prayer. Father God, we come before you, Lord. We thank you that as we just experienced during our communion, that you're a covenant-making God. You made a covenant with Abraham, with Adam. And you said, fill the earth. Multiply. Be fruitful. And you had a plan for humanity. You desired a plan and a relationship with humanity. And just because humanity became corrupt didn't mean that you said, well, that was a really bad idea. I should have never done that. Let's just wipe everything off and just call it quits. No, Lord, your eyes, as it says in 1 Chronicles, your eyes search to and fro, looking for a man, looking for a woman whom you can be with, share your secrets with, and build a relationship. And your eyes found Noah, who was blameless in his generation, your father. And so, Lord, we thank you that Noah serves as this example for us. Lord, as we come to this passage this morning, let's get some of the pictures out of our mind and just think about how great you are. And that all Noah did was say, yes, God, yes, God, yes, God. In your name we pray, amen. Eugene Peterson, in his book on discipleship, just the title of the book is enough to say the story. And it's a long walk of obedience in the same direction. What does a walk with God look like? What does it look like to be like Enoch? And Enoch was, Noah and Enoch, their time periods actually crisscrossed. Obviously, Enoch had been taken away, and he was with the Lord, and then there's a span of time, and then all of a sudden, you know, the flood narrative starts. But Enoch was a man who walked with God. Noah is a man who walked with God. God said, walk before me. He walked before him. He said, build an ark. He built an ark. He said, get on the ark. He got on the ark. He said, gather the animals. He gathered the animals. He stayed there until God said, now get off the ark. And then finally he got off. There wasn't a thing that Noah did that God had not told him to do first. And his walk of faith was, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Whatever you say, Lord. And that is what we see here in this passage. I want to draw our attention, and as we look at these these Old Testament narratives, I always want to kind of frame them in some kind of New Testament context. So this is our framing foundational verse, and it comes out of 2 Peter 2:5. Now, we don't have to go there. You can keep your finger there in Genesis, but just want to read this to you. And God did not spare the ancient world, except for Noah and seven others in his family. God warned the world of God's righteous judgment. Noah warned the world of God's righteous judgment. That's what the NLT says. The NIV says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Noah is not just building his boat in his backyard, and it's not just the family project, and you know, and he is being vocal. He is a preacher of righteousness. Hebrews 11:7 says that by faith Noah, when warned of things yet unseen, he built a boat. He's building the boat, and he's saying, the flood is coming. Take shelter from the flood. I'm building a boat. Y'all can get on the boat. And everybody laughed at him. Everybody scoffed him because their thoughts continually were on evil all the time. So let's now take a peek here at chapter 6 of Genesis. We're skipping the first four verses. There's some interesting, if you ever want to do a study on that, by all means, go right ahead. But for the sake of where we're at, we're going to take a look at chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. We've got a lot to cover this morning, and so we're going to kind of briefly touch on some points and kind of make some signposts and notes as we go along. I just find it interesting that there's a book that I had as a kid, and I still have, and I read it to Ben and Natalie. It's Hurry Up, Noah. And it's about maybe 10 pages. And what takes 10 pages and lots of cute illustrations, it takes 3 chapters of the text. And so we're not going to nearly read all of those this morning. We'd be here forever. So we're going to briefly take a look. But here's where we're going this morning. Our first point is Noah walked with God in a wicked world. And that's 5 through 13. Noah fully obeyed God, 6:14 to 7:16. Noah relied and waited on God. That goes from 7:17 and then to 8:17. Noah worshiped God. That's from 8:18 through 22. And then finally, this is kind of the postscript point, our fifth point, is God's covenant with Noah. We talked a little bit about that already. So that's where we're going. So let's strap on our floaties, and we are going to get on here with Noah. Beginning in verse 5, the Lord observed that the extent of human wickedness, this is the total depravity of man on the earth. He saw that everything they thought or imagined, other translations say every inclination and intention. Now, we say, you know, Lord, you've destroyed the world of the flood back then, and isn't the world just as sinful now? Well, there's at least a few of us in the room today. There's more than eight people. So the world is not quite as bad now as it was then. And this is that the inclination and intention, the thoughts and the imaginations were consistently and totally evil. Only evil all the time, as the NIV says. It is consistently bent on inventing new ways to do evil. To the extent that he was sorry. God was sorrowful. God grieved. Now, did he say, boy, I really made a big mistake. Shouldn't have made those people. Had no idea they were going to do that. They're sinning continually. They don't like me. They're degrading their bodies with one another. They're degrading each other. They are murdering one another. They're doing all sorts of things that ought not to be done. They have a depraved nature. Boy, I really wish I didn't see that one coming. No, this sorrow, this sorry is a deep, heartfelt, heartbroken grief. And that's what the NLT says here, that it broke his heart. So rather than letting man continue to do what was wrong, he's going to do something about it. God didn't all of a sudden say right after the flood or right after the fall in the garden, he didn't say, man, you guys messed up. I'm going to erase, hit delete, empty the trash bin. So I'm going to work with this. Cain and Abel. So no, I'm going to work with this. I made a promise. I'm going to keep my promise to my people. And it wasn't until the world was fully saturated, fully drenched in sin, that he says, okay, enough is enough. Verse 7, and the Lord said, I will wipe this human race that I have created from the face of the earth. Yes, I will destroy every living thing, all the people, the large animals, the small animals that scurry across the ground. Even the planet Earth had become totally corrupt and wicked. Now you have animals that are predatory and they stalk their prey. Before this, there wasn't any death. Before the fall, all animals are plant eaters. They're not killing each other. They're not shedding each other's blood. There is no such thing as probably the blood-sucking mosquitoes that a few of us have already gotten already, and the gnats and the flies and stuff that we've been out in the, thankfully, the very nice warm weather in the last few days. There's no such thing as stinging nettles and poison ivy and poisonous plants. So even the earth had been corrupted. And he says, I am sorry that I ever made them. The hurt, the pain of what this is causing me is breaking my heart. But I love the word but. Anytime you see but in the Bible, especially in the Psalms, but here, verse 8, but Noah found favor. Other translations say he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There's always one. There's always one in a group. There's always one in a family. There's always one in a community. There's always one in a generation that it says, I am going to stand, at least one. Prayerfully, there are others, but the question for us is not who is that person who is seeking after God, who has found favor in the eyes of the Lord, who has been given grace. The question is not who is that person, but the question is, are you that person? If God were to do something huge, would you be the one that God says, I'm going to do this? Prepare yourself. And be a preacher of righteousness, telling others what is going to happen. And that is part of our calling as a disciple. He says, you know the book. You've read the back of the book. You know what is going to happen to people who do not come to salvation through, at first in this, it's the ark, but for us, it is the cross. You know what's going to happen. Be a herald of righteousness. Be someone who is living in such a way where we can say, the Lord has found favor with me. Be that one in a million. Be that one in the generation. Verse 9, and this is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man and the only blameless person living on the earth at that time. He walked in close friendship with God. Noah is embodying what the New Testament will say, that the just shall live by faith. It is by faith that Noah, as we said in Hebrews, when warned about things yet unseen, there had not been rain on the earth yet. There had never been a flood. There had never been any amount more than the precipitation that back in Genesis says that he caused a mist to come up and it watered the earth. So this is radical. This is strange and crazy. Then he says, a flood's coming. What in the world is a flood, Noah? But yet he is righteous. He walks blameless. This does not mean he is sinless. We're not getting there this morning, but towards the end of chapter 9, he's going to kind of have his own fall, and he does something he should not have done. It is drunkenness is a sin, and so on and so forth. But what I love about this is just because there is a recorded sin does not mean that he is not still blameless, that he is not still righteous, because where does his righteousness lie? His righteousness does not lie in his own works. His righteousness lies in that he loves God wholeheartedly and that what bothers God bothers him. You say, wait a minute, you're going to destroy everything? And he obeys God. Verse 10, Noah was the father of Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And here we have that the earth had become corrupt. Everything, the word corrupt is three times in here. The earth was corrupt. It was, he observed all the corruption and everything on earth was corrupt. We even talked about how the earth itself was in a fallen state. Romans 8 talks about that even the earth, even presently, is groaning as in the pains of childbirth, waiting to be delivered from the one who subjected it. So not just people. We always think about the sins of people and the hurt and pain that we experience of being in a fallen world and being with fallen people, but even the earth itself is bearing the marks. So God said, verse 13. I love that God said. God is always looking for a person, man or woman, to share his heart with. He is looking for someone to give his word and to give his secrets. Moses in Deuteronomy 5, God says, hey, all those Israelites that did the golden calf thing, tell them to go back to their camp. But you, Moses, you come up on the mountain with me and I will share my law, my decrees, my heart. I'm going to share my heart with you. Amos 3:7 tells us this, indeed the sovereign Lord does not do anything until he reveals to his servants the prophets, until he reveals his plans to his servants, the prophets. Noah, as we know, fits the bill as a prophet. He is proclaiming God's revealed will on his behalf to the people he is sent to speak it to. There's coming a flood. He is forecasting, he is foreseeing and foretelling what God has said. And with all of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all of the major and minor prophets, there is always the message of repentance. If you repent, the calamity will not befall you. If you repent, you will be saved. But if you do not repent, then you will be destroyed. And so Noah is being a preacher. He is being a prophet. And God says, and he warns him for two reasons. Number one, I plan to save you. I'm not just going to throw the flood down there, and you're going to say, well, that's interesting. What's coming down from the sky? He says, I'm going to provide a way of salvation. I'm going to save you, number one, that's the warning, but also because Noah is in the role here of the prophet, he's not going to say or do anything outside of what he has said and what he is going to disclose to his servants, the prophets. Even in a little later in Genesis 18, when God is about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, the angel of the Lord, sometimes known as a Christophany or an early appearance of the pre-incarnate Jesus. It's a whole neat thing to talk about. But he says this. He says, should I hide my plan from Abraham? You know, it's like, why would I not tell my friend, God's friend? James refers to Abraham as God's friend. And he says, why would I not tell my friend what I am about to do? So he says, I'll tell him. I'll provide a way for him to be saved and for the people to have the opportunity to be saved. We're moving on to our second point now, fully obeying God. God said, build a large boat, and we're not going to get into how many cubits, and so we're going to just go from those first few words of verse 14, build a large boat, and then we'll drop down to 17. He says, look, I am about to cover the earth with a flood that will destroy every living thing. Everything will die, but I will confirm my covenant. That is, and towards the latter half of this chapter, he's going to say the word covenant seven times. I am confirming my covenant with you. You can trust me. And if you'll notice, and I was talking, it was at breakfast yesterday morning, in all of, I was talking to Jared. The way the ark is built, you know what's not in there? A rudder. Noah is not supposed to steer the boat. And as a matter of fact, God steers the boat because as we're going to see, once the water gets above the highest mountain, about 24 feet above the highest mountain, then God does this. He sends a wind. All Noah is supposed to do, say, yes, Lord, I'll build it. I'll get your animals, I'll get on board, and I'm going to let you, you know, just because the wind and the waves are swaying the boat back and forth, it's not my job to steer this boat. My job is to trust you. How often would that be one of the first things like, well, if we had an outboard motor on this thing, or if we had a couple of turbine engines on this sucker, we could make sure that we're going to get to a really good spot. That's not what that it. You have a couple levels, and you need a door and a window. That's it. The extent of the technology of the ark is a door and a window. That's it. But look at this. In verse 22, Noah did everything exactly as God had commanded him. Now, I want us to jump a little over to chapter 7, verse 5, because it's a repetition of 6:22. So Noah did everything as the Lord had commanded him. He did not resist. He did not delay. He just obeyed. He didn't postpone it. He didn't say, well, you know, I mean, how am I supposed to steer this thing? He does exactly what God says, how he says to do it. And this is what set Noah apart from the rest of creation, the rest of humanity, because God said it, it settles it, therefore he believes it, and it is done. So Noah did everything as the Lord God commanded him. And he says, take all the animals, take of their kind. And we could get into a study of what kind means, because you get these evolutionists and these people who don't believe the Bible, and they say, how do you get every kind of animal on the ark? There is something very interesting about the word kind, not two of every dog, two dogs, two cats, so on and so forth. So he brought them on, and then God confirms his promise, because he says, in 7 days, the flood is going to happen, and it's going to rain for 40 days. So what happens? We have 7 days later, chapter 7, verse 10, after 7 days, verse 12, the rain continued for 40 days. When God makes promises to us and keeps them, it keeps our faith going. It gives us hope that if he said and that happened, then the thing he says is going to happen way over there is actually going to happen. Verse 16, male and female, each kind entered just as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord closed the door behind them. Noah didn't close the door. Salvation, rescue, being able to avoid the flood and God's righteous judgment was available up until a certain point. Think about us. Salvation is available today. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. All I know is that I am given today to respond, to save myself from this crooked generation, as Peter says in Acts 2:40. He says, save yourself from this crooked generation. Paul says the same thing in Philippians 2. He says, save yourself from this crooked generation. In 2 Corinthians, he is going to say, step out from among them. Be different. Touch no unclean thing and I will receive you. He is saying, be different. Be a Noah. The question is, am I mocking at the boat? Am I getting on the boat? Or am I a boat builder? So then the Lord closed the door. And here we go. Noah did everything that God had commanded him. Let's take a look at our third point. God relied and waited. Noah relied and waited on God. As the waters rose higher and higher above the ground, the boat floated safely on the surface. Safely. They're happy in there. They're safe in there. They're protected from the rain, the water, the wind, the waves. They are safe. They're floating above the chaos. And think about this. Yes, we live in a chaos-filled world. There's chaos in our mind. There's chaos in our heart. There's chaos in the world around us. There's chaos politically. There's chaos even in our families. But yet in our heart and our mind, there does not have to be chaos. Because we have the hope and the love and the joy of the Spirit in our life, because we have peace in our heart, because of our peace with God, we can float safely. God is either going to calm the storm, calm his child in the storm, or he's going to walk above the storm. And here, Noah and his family are safe above the waves, safe on the surface. Verse 23, God wiped out everything living on the earth, people, livestock, animals that scurry, and they keep having all this repetition. But here at the end of the verse, all were destroyed. The only ones who survived were Noah and those with him. If you underline stuff, that'd be a good thing to underline. And those with him, those who got on the boat, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, their wives, Mrs. Noah, who, by the way, is not Joan of Arc. Thank you. Thank you very much. I'll keep my day job here. But they're safe, and they're the only ones who survived. And in this way, the ark and the cross are synonymous. It was the only way that God himself provided that would be the way of escape, the way of salvation from certain death, certain annihilation and destruction. That's the first death. We are being saved from the second death. And so when we get on the cross, the ark, in that respect, we will be safe, floating safely above the surface. We are going to be the ones to see the new earth. This was a small picture of the new heaven and the new earth. There will be a new heaven and a new earth that talks about in Revelation, but this is the recreated earth. This is the earth that has had the reset button hit to it. And so when we look at the ark, it's not just a cute little story of a cute little man and some cute little animals. This is a picture of Jesus. Jesus and Noah are there. It's a, Noah is a messianic figure where he's saying, there's a way of salvation. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Noah's saying, there's only one way. It's up the gangplank of this ark. This is the truth. You're gonna die if you don't. And if you wanna have life, get on board. Chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah. It wasn't as though God took a little vacation 40 days later. He's like, I should probably check in on Noah, see how he's doing. No, this means to intentionally be brought to mind, to intentionally and attentively, out of his love and care, to consider him. He was considerate of Noah. And when God remembers us, he is showing his devotion, his faithfulness, and he causes his thoughts of his heart to be, and his commitment to us to never leave us or forsake us. I'm so thankful that when the man on the cross said, remember me, cause yourself to consider me with love and pity and compassion. And God remembered Noah and all the animals that were with him. Verse 6, 40 days, Noah. After another 40 days, Noah opens the window. Now, this is something I've been talking to you guys a little bit about this week. I've asked this question to several of you. The story here that I won't take the time to read the text, but what we have here is Noah opens the window. He sends out a raven. Raven flies out. He's flapping, looking, he's looking, and there's nothing there but the water covering the surface of the ground and billions of dead things floating in the water. And because this is a raven, an unclean bird, we all see these crows on the side of the highway picking at the dead deer. This is exactly what he does. This is a smorgasbord for Mr. Raven over here. He is having a wonderful time going from tasty morsel to big tasty morsel to Mr. Moose tasty morsel. He is having a fabulous time. He is so engorged in what he's doing that he has no time to go, I wonder what's happening back on that ark. But Noah releases a dove, a clean animal. An animal that will eventually have the picture of the Holy Spirit, a pure animal. One that is clean to eat, clean for sacrifice. He comes out and he sees the same thing. He sees the raven flapping and landing and eating and scavenging. And he goes, this is not what I want. I'm not gonna land on any of that. This is a picture of the two different types of people who come after the moment of salvation. They've been saved from the flood. They've been brought onto the ark. They're leaving the ark now. Are we the kind of person that says, thanks for salvation, Lord. I've got my get out of hell free card. I've done X, Y, and Z that the various church traditions will tell me that I have to do in order to get to heaven. And now look at this wonderful life of all the sinning that I can do. There was an old church bulletin one time that misspelled it. Instead of join our choir for fun and singing, it says join our choir for fun and sinning. And it says, this is always fun and sinning right here. You know, but he's a dove. And notice what happens here. But the dove, this is verse 9, but the dove could not find a place to land because the water was still covered the ground, and so it returned. And Noah held out his hand and drew the dove back inside. Noah, and being another picture of Jesus here, Jesus says, come on home. It's not time yet. Come on back. And he lands. You know how long it takes? I don't know if he trained this bird, but you have these people who do falconry. And they've got the cool glove and, you know, they stick out their arm and this giant bird comes and sits on their arm. This is, he drew him in and drove him and put him back into the inside. There was nothing for him out there. So he came back to the person who loved him, the person who took care of him and fed him and the symbol of the cross. May we never wander too far from the cross and what he has done for us. verse 15, then the Lord said, now it's time to leave the boat. Release the animals. Once again, God said it, he did it. Got on the ark, waited. All of a sudden, now it's time to get off the ark. But let's take a look here at the end of verse 17, so that they can be fruitful and multiply through the earth. This is an exact repetition of Genesis 1:22. We just read it 2 weeks ago, that the animals are to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Then he tells them in chapter 9, verse 1, then the Lord blessed Noah and his sons and told them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. There's something missing. Back in Genesis 1:28, he said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, have dominion, rule over it, and subdue it. This part of the covenant is missing. And why? Because Adam and Eve gave Satan, that old serpent, the title deed to the world. This is why in Luke 4, when Jesus is being tempted by the devil, he says, if you bow down and worship me, you can have all the kingdoms of the world, for they are mine. They are mine to give to whoever I please. Well, how does he have the audacity to say that? Because it's true. Adam and Eve said, what's a good exchange? I'll take the fruit. You can take away my right to rule and have dominion. And yes, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, and God is the ultimate boss, but yet at the same time, Satan has some power. Ephesians 2 says that he is the prince and the power of the air. 2 Corinthians 4 tells us that he is the little g god of this world. And so this is why this part of the covenant, when he says, I will establish my covenant with you, and this is part of it, he doesn't replace this. He doesn't take away their sin nature. That's here to stay. Let's go back up to chapter 8 there. As soon as Noah gets off the ark, he builds an altar. He sacrifices a burnt offering of the animals. He said, even before he kisses the ground, and he says, we made it. He says, Lord, thank you. Thank you for your graciousness. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that you have preserved us. Thank you that you didn't wipe out man continually, that you didn't wipe out man forever. Even Moses prayed that prayer to God when God says, forget it. You guys did the golden calf thing. I'm just gonna wipe you all out. And so both Noah and Moses are the intercessors. And God says, I'm gonna keep some. I'm gonna keep my covenant and preserve this line. And it is from the line of Noah that we eventually get Jesus. But if you notice this, that the covenant is preceded by the sacrifice. We just looked at this. There was the sacrifice. And it is by a different sacrifice that we enter into a new covenant with God. The new covenant in my blood. Here's the seven times the word covenant is mentioned. Here, I hereby, this is verse 9 of chapter 9, I hereby confirm my covenant with you. Verse 11, I'm confirming my covenant with you. And he says, never again is the flood water is going to kill all living creatures again. And then verse 12, so this is a sign of my covenant. That's the third time. The fourth time where he says, this is a sign of my covenant with you and the earth. Verse 15, I will remember my covenant. And part of 15, I will remember the eternal covenant. And then finally, at the end of verse 17, this is the sign of the covenant. We have a covenant-making God. Did you know the word covenant often means to cut? It means to, that because of shed blood, if either person breaks the covenant, then that other person deserves to die. I'm entering in a covenant. Here's some of my blood. This is how it was in the ancient Near East. And it says, well, okay, here's my end of the covenant. Here's some of my blood. The only blood that is necessary is the blood of a sacrifice, and that is Jesus. And he says, if you break the covenant, I'm the one who's going to assume the guilt. It's not if you break the covenant, you deserve to die. If you love me and serve me, I'm going to be the one to absorb the guilt of the covenant. So as we close and we wrap all of this up, this story that takes 10 pages of a children's book and takes a sermon to kind of tease out these things, I want to give you some brief points for us to consider. God always provides a means of salvation. Noah consistently obeyed God in faithful worship. The raven returned to his old life, but the dove went into a saved life. The first thing Noah did after getting off the boat was worship God. So the question again, are we mocking the boat? Not rocking the boat. Are we mocking the boat? Are we getting on the boat, or are we a boat builder? If we've gotten on the boat, God has called us to be a boat builder. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. You're a covenant-making God. You made a covenant with Abraham and Noah and all of the others. But God, this covenant that you've made is for our salvation. Lord, if there is anyone here this morning that says, boy, I've been mocking that boat for a long time. God hasn't destroyed me yet. Probably not ever going to destroy. I can live any way I want. I'm a raven. But Lord, you're gently calling us on the boat. The flood is coming. Judgment is coming. Get on the boat. Lord, you died so that we could get on the boat. Lord, help us to be boat builders. But if there's anyone here this morning that says, I need to get on that boat. Lord, forgive me for my raven lifestyle. I want to get on the boat and be saved and be a beneficiary of your covenant. Lord, we thank you. We love you. And in your name we pray. Amen.